All right, Esther 5, and let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 8 to get started tonight. And the Holy Spirit writes to us through the author of Esther. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall facing the entrance. And when he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. And so Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. And the king asked, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom it will be given you." "If it pleases the king," replied Esther, "let the king, together with Haman, come today to a banquet I have prepared for him." "Bring Haman at once," the king said, "so that we may do what Esther asks." So the king and Haman went to the banquet Esther had prepared. As they were drinking wine, the king again asked Esther, "Now what is your petition?" "It will be given you." "And what is your request?" "Even up to half the kingdom it will be granted." And Esther replied, "My petition and my request is this: if the king regards me with favor, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet I will prepare for them, and then I will answer the king's question." Let's pray. Our Father God, this is your word. You have given it to us so that we may know you and that we may have life through it. And God, tonight we pray that you will reveal yourself and reveal your truth to us through your word. And Lord, we pray that we will receive it humbly tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm a huge fan of spy movies. I like the spy movies that are very action-based, lots of gizmos and gadgets and technology, think like a James Bond. But I'm also a big fan of spy movies that are much more focused on plot and characters. And it's not so much about people shooting up other people, but it's more about how this enemy and this enemy, how they go against one another and how one is plotting to try and deceive the other one, and it's all this subterfuge and just their cunning, and it's just so interesting to me to see these spy movies that have like this interplay between the plot and the characters. That's what I love. I love to see in a spy movie how we get to see everything that's going on behind closed doors, behind the scenes. We, as the audience, get to see like an overview of, oh wow, that's really smart. Whenever they find out what that person was doing, they're going to be pretty mad, you know? And I love that we get that bird's eye view of the way these characters are working to bring about their intended goal and to outsmart each other. And throughout Esther, we have something like that, especially when it concerns this plot of Haman's trying to kill the Jews. We see these characters acting in such a way that they're very wise, very cunning. And especially in this chapter here, you may not see it on the surface, but there's something going on here that Esther is actually being very, very much almost like a spy. She's using wisdom, and she's using knowledge and her skills that she possesses to bring about her intended goal. And so it's just really interesting. Like I said, I love this book, and I love the plot. I love the characters, and this is one of my favorite sections for that reason. And what I want us to notice tonight as we go through this chapter, I want us to see this contrast between Esther and Haman. What I want us to see in this first section is that Esther is presented as someone who is acting with humility and with wisdom. And then as we move into the second part of the chapter, we want to see Haman as this character who is acting with pride and with foolishness. So that's the contrast we want to see tonight. I want to see a contrast between pride and humility and wisdom and foolishness. And we'll see that as we dig in. But notice, first of all, what's going on here. So we saw last week, as Doug led us, that we're beginning to deal now with this problem of Haman's decree, Haman's plea to the king that he would issue a decree that all of the Jews be killed, right? And we saw how Mordecai, Esther's cousin, goes to Esther, and he tells her, essentially, you know, this is it, Esther. This is the end of the line for us. We are facing certain death if we don't do something. If we don't do something, though, I know deliverance is going to come from somewhere. I know God is going to save us. But, Esther, wait. just stop and consider, what if God has placed you here in these circumstances with this position as the queen of the empire? What if he has put you in this specific place for this very purpose, that you would be the one who delivers God's people? What if that's the means that God is going to use to bring about his purposes? What if you are the one? Maybe it's not some great, huge miracle. What if it's just through you going to the king and asking him to save your people? Have you stopped and considered that? And how does Esther respond? She responds by saying, you know what, you're right. I'm going to act for my people. I'm going to act for their good, and I'm going to give this thing my best shot. And so what I want you to do is I want you to declare, for all the Jews, declare a fast for 3 days. And what's implied there, of course, is that they would not only just be fasting from eating and from drinking, but they would also use that time to pray, petition God to help them, to deliver them. And so what we see now, this chapter opens up on the third day. So it's the third day of the fast. God's people have been praying and they have been asking him, Lord, will you save us? Will you deliver us? We know that danger, that death is awaiting us. And what are you going to do? Will you act, Lord? And so what we see here is Esther putting together the best plan that she can come up with to try and bring about this deliverance. And so what does she do? Notice, first of all, in verse 1, she put on her royal robes. She stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. Now, it's just really interesting to me. I mean, she said this last week. To go before the king without being summoned gave the king the right to put you to death. We saw in certain tablets that we've recovered from that time period that the king would often have someone standing behind him with a sword ready. As soon as someone comes in there, and if they're not announced, if the king just says, Who is this guy? Get him out of here. Put him to death. That's it. Your life is over just like that. That's the power that King Xerxes had. And so we saw, isn't it interesting, in chapter 1, how his queen Vashti, the woman who preceded Esther, was cast out because she refused to come before the king when she was summoned. And now this new queen, Esther, comes before the king whenever she wasn't summoned. It's an extremely risky and dangerous behavior that Esther is engaging in here. She's putting her life on the line, essentially, to try and make this one last effort to save her people. But notice how she does it. She comes in her royal robes. So she's not coming in as so much his wife or as someone who would be just physically attractive to him, but as a reminder to him, this is my queen. This is the one who, at least in some sense, possesses some power, some measure of power in the empire. She does technically, according to the law, reign with me. And so I think Esther she's wisely thought out. Well, you know, as I go to the king, let me not just rush into his chamber and say, King Xerxes, I here as your wife demand that you deliver my people. Because how would that have gone over? Probably not very well, right? And so clearly what's happened here is that Esther has considered the circumstances and she's thought to herself, okay, if I'm going to do this, I need to think through what the best possible way is, what gives me the greatest chance of success here. And so I'm going to come in these royal robes. I'm going to present myself in front of him, and I'm going to petition him. But notice what she does. First of all, you see the king extends the gold scepter in verse 2 and touches Esther, and that was an act of essentially pardon, saying, you had no right to come in here. But by me extending the scepter to you, it shows that I have chosen to forgive you, and you're not going to be put to death. And so then, basically, he's saying, now let's get down to business. Why are you here? And so Esther says, what is your request? Even up to half the kingdom it will be given to you. He's not literally saying, I'm going to give you half the kingdom. It was an idiom. It was a way of saying, essentially, I'm going to be gracious to you. I'm going to be benevolent to you. I will honor your request. I'm in a mood now. I'm disposed to help you. What do you want? And so what does Esther say? Let the king release my people. No. In verse 4, let the king, together with Haman, come today to a banquet I have prepared for him. So the king says, bring Haman at once, and we'll go to this banquet. All right? And so it's a curious tactic that she's using here. She doesn't come right out and ask for what she really wants. She says, just come to this banquet. It's a simple request. I mean, the king obviously would honor that request. Come to this banquet, and then we'll go from there, right? And so what happens? They go to the banquet in verse 5, Haman is brought along with the king there, and they're drinking wine, and of course we know how this king has made decisions in the past when he was drinking wine, and maybe Esther recalled this. She knew something about this. And so what happens when the king again asks her, what do you want, Esther? Well, it's a delay tactic here. She says, my petition and my request is this. If you regard me with a favor, if it pleases the king, grant my petition, fulfill my request. Let's have another banquet tomorrow and then come to this banquet. Now, I would probably be a little bit upset, like, just get to the point. What do you want? But it's really actually a very smart tactic. She's trying to find the king in the best possible mood in the situation where he will be the most, it would be most advantageous for her to ask him to release, to give up this law. Because remember, what do we see in chapter 1? The laws of the Medes and Persians, they cannot be broken. Right? So once you put that law on the books, let these Jews be killed, it's not as simple as, well, let's just go and scratch that out real quick. It is a huge deal. Once that king has given his signet ring and had said, yes, I approve this. Yes, I have given my stamp of approval to this plan. So Esther knows it's going to be a tough task. So she, again, uses wisdom. She's very wise in the way that she uses her speech, and she uses every aspect of the knowledge that God has given her to put the king into a situation where it is it will make sense for him to honor this request. And we're not going to see the exact moment this week that King Xerxes will honor this request, that he will actually respond to what Esther asked for. But what I think this reminds us of, the application here for us, is something that I brought up back in chapter 1 as we looked at that. That throughout Esther, what we see is that God isn't acting in the same way that he acts in certain other parts of Scripture, where he parts the Red Sea, or where he miraculously... all the miracles that he did to deliver the Jews from Egypt, right? Or in any circumstance throughout the Old Testament, we see God at times using these supernatural, above and beyond what we could possibly expect to deliver his people and to bring about his purposes. But what we see in Esther is much more God using just random, ordinary people and the lives and the places where they've been put and the skills they have and their circumstances to bring about his purposes. And I think it's the same way that God acts even today, that he's not, if we're looking all the time for God to give us some sign in the sky or to talk with an audible voice and to tell us where to go, and then that's going to be the miracle and that's going to be the way that God orders our lives, I think we'll be disappointed. Because more often than not, what God does is he puts us into circumstances and then he calls us to use the revelation that he's already given us, the brains that he's given us, all the different ways that he has made us uniquely as people with care, as our loving creator, and to use those skills to act. So take the wisdom that we have in the Word, the wisdom that he has given us right here, this collection of wisdom, and put it to use. That's what Esther did. She could have sat back and said, well, you know, God, you're going to deliver your people. I know your promise to save your people. And so why do I need to do anything? Why can't I just sit here and, you know, if you don't deliver your people, I'm the queen, I'm good, I'm set here. But instead what she sees is, God, I know you're going to act, and maybe you've put me here to fulfill your purposes. And maybe that even means that I would die. Maybe that means that I would die and the whole plan is ruined, but I have to take the chance. I have to risk it in order to save my people. That's humility. That is self-sacrifice, and that is being willing to say, whatever happens, Lord, I am yours. And I'm willing to be used by you. And we go on to chapter 2. If Esther is a picture, or the second part of this chapter, if Esther is a picture of great humility and of wisdom, then Haman is the exact opposite. He is everything that Esther isn't. Look at what he does in verse 9. It says that Haman went out that day from this banquet, happy and in high spirits. But when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. Calling together his friends and Zeresh, his wife, Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways the king had honored him and how he had elevated him above all the other nobles and officials. And that's not all, Haman added. I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave. And she has invited me along with the king tomorrow. But all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate. His wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, you know, you should have a gallows built, 75 feet high, and ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go with the king to the dinner and be happy. This suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the gallows built. It's a really, really interesting story here. Haman comes home, and his friends and his wife are all over there, and he basically just starts boasting about what an awesome person that he is. Someone that I follow on Twitter posted this week about, it reminded me of this clip of this comedian who has a little sketch that he does. He talks about this thing that he calls the me monster. And the me monster for him is this person. You go to a dinner party, and, you know, what happens at a dinner party? Inevitably, people start sharing stories, right? Well, you know, I caught a fish this big. Oh, that's awesome. That's so great. But inevitably, it seems like there is that one person. They're the one-upper, right? And so if you caught a fish this big, their fish was this big. If you caught a fish this big, their fish was this big. And it seems like everything you do and you talk about, they just had something bigger and they had something greater. So he talked about, you know, you bring up, well, I had two wisdom teeth pulled. And then, of course, this guy has to say, well, I had all four of my wisdom teeth pulled. No, five, ten. I had ten of them pulled this week. You know, just going out of his way to just look at me, guys. No, take your attention off of me. And then nobody wants to even share, right? Like, you don't even want anything to do with this party anymore. You're just like, well, this guy just wants all the attention for himself. And I couldn't help but think about that as I read this story of Haman at this dinner party. He is the me monster. He is that guy who is just looking for attention and make sure he goes out of his way to help everyone remember how incredibly awesome and how blessed and how really just how prideful he really is, honestly. And the sad thing, I think, about Haman's story here, as he gets so angry at Mordecai, remember, Mordecai wouldn't bow down to him. This is the issue here. He wouldn't give him the honor that Haman thinks that he deserves as the prime minister, as the second in command here. In Susa. The sad thing about this story, though, is that Haman's personal happiness was tied to recognition. So what we see is that when he got that recognition, he was satisfied. And then when he didn't get it, he was angry. And so his emotions were really just the outward expression of what was going on inside of his heart. And I think one of the best ways that we can identify the idols in our lives, one of the ways that we can identify the things that we worship above and beyond God, is to examine our emotions. To look at what really makes us feel so incredibly good whenever we get it. And what makes us feel so incredibly bad whenever we don't get it. I remember as a child, and even it's gone on even at times in my adult life as well, that I would be very, very, very happy whenever the Florida Gators, my favorite college team, were winning games. If they won a game, that was like a Saturday game changer. I mean, I have a little more pep in my step. I'm happy. Everything is great in the world, and that's awesome. But the worst thing in the world was on the rare occasion that we would actually lose the game, I would be so down for the rest of the day. I mean, it could honestly ruin my day. And eventually what I realized is that it must be that somehow my feelings of self-worth, my happiness, who I understand myself to be as a person and my value is tied up in the results of this football team. This collection of 70 men who go out there and play this game. If they play it in a certain way, I'm happy, and if they don't play it in a certain way, I feel like it's like an affront against me and people are going to look down on me because my team isn't winning. What I eventually realized is just how silly it is to have your emotions be played with like this. And what it revealed to me was that my idol was this Florida Gators football team or basketball team, whatever it was. Because I saw that it had this incredible ability to take my emotions to extremes. And that's what we're talking about here. We're not talking about it's bad to be emotional. Not at all. Absolutely, it is good to be emotional. God has given us emotions. What is bad is to have those emotions to an extreme whenever they are concerning something that isn't really, when they are extreme relative to the value of what it is we're getting emotional about. And so what we see in this example is Haman is getting extremely emotional, even to the point of wanting to kill. Why? Because he's so concerned about his image, about the way he's perceived, and whether or not he is being praised and recognized by others for how good of a person and how worthy of a person he thinks that he is. It's very possible that whatever is feeding our feelings of, or these intense feelings of achievement and success, is an idol in our life. And it's very possible that's whatever is feeding these feelings of insignificance and unfulfillment and even depression is an idol in our life. If our emotions are able to be toyed around with like that so much by the circumstances of life, that whenever we don't get what we want, it seems like the world is just crumbling around us. Maybe it's because we're wanting the wrong thing. Maybe it's because we feel this emptiness inside of us, just like this emptiness that Haman must have felt the moment that he stepped out from that banquet. He's so happy and so pleased. And to see someone that opposed him, someone that, in contrast to everyone else he fought, didn't recognize him for how awesome he really was. And maybe we do that too. Maybe we find people, that person doesn't really appreciate me. That person doesn't really get how hard I work and how talented I am. And if we find ourselves getting angry at that person, it doesn't mean that what we need to do is we need to go and change that person. We need to change our circumstances. What it means is that we need to change ourselves. We need to look inside and ask what it is that's driving that need inside of us, this demand for recognition, this demand to be praised and to be honored and to be valued by others. You know, I'm not saying it's wrong to be emotional. The point, though, is that we should not be slaves to our emotions. We shouldn't be slaves to our circumstances. We shouldn't be tossed around by the waves of life. As long as we tie our worth to the anchor of who we are in Christ, our hearts cannot be swayed by these ebbs and flows of life. That when people aren't honoring us and whenever things aren't going our way, we can still find happiness and we can still find joy in resting in who God says we are. And then whenever people are praising us and whenever things are going very well for us and it seems like everything is just working out in our favor, it doesn't mean that we just go to some extreme high that we can never possibly come down from. It just means we say, God, thank you. Thank you that you are blessing me right now. And if you choose to not bless me in the future, then God, so be it. I rest in you and I trust in you, and my identity is not tied up in my circumstances. My identity is tied up strictly in who you say I am in Christ, such that if you took away my circumstances, if you took away everything that I have that I think brings me happiness, I can still find joy. I can still find a reason to keep on living because I'm satisfied completely in you. And our hearts are worshiping God above all else and devoted to his praise and glory. We won't be controlled by these idols. You see that Haman was so deluded in his pride that he thought the only way to find happiness was to kill the thing that was keeping him from being praised. And of course, the irony in this, and Esther is replete with this, is that what he really needed to kill was himself. And not his physical life. I'm not saying suicide. What I'm saying is he needed to kill that thing inside of him, that beast inside of him, that me monster, that craved and demanded and lived off of the attention and the praise of others. And it's the same way for us. We must root out those parts of our life that drive us to tie ourselves up in the opinions of others. How do we do this? Well, when you make it a regular practice to place yourself in front of God's word, I think you just can't help but realize that life is not about you, that the world does not revolve around you. I don't know anyone that's ever read the Bible and has come away saying, wow, I'm awesome. I'm really the man. Absolutely. This book is right. I'm so special. Right? I think if you read the Bible, what you realize is you're really not all that great. None of us are all that great. That we fail, that we mess up all the time. That we are sinful and that we are weak and we are not self-sufficient. And that really, when it comes right down to it, what are we really worthy of praise for? But what honor do we really deserve? Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 4. He said, this then is how you ought to regard us, as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. It is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. And at that time, each will receive their praise from God. Now, brothers and sisters, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. then you will not be puffed up in being a follower of one of us over against the other. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did not, and if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Again, church, what do we have that makes us worthy of being praised? What do we have that is not a gift of God? What talent, what ability, what success? What on earth do we have that we can say is honestly all ours and that God has not first given to us and worked within us? We must recognize that everything in life comes down to us as a gift from God above. And when we understand that, the love of Christ can free us from a need to be praised by others. It can free us from a need to find our identity in the honor and the glory that comes from men on this earth. Can free us even from our addictions to ourselves. And when we anchor ourselves to this love, what that means is that we don't need to fear the worst criticism, and nor do we need to fear the greatest praise. That it's not going to bring us too low, or it's not going to lift us too high, because we have tied our status and our identity to the solid anchor of who Christ says we are in Him. That we are loved, that we are chosen, that we are complete in Him. And that therefore we don't need to look outside of ourselves to the praise of men. Because really, at the end of the day, what is the praise of men? What is the favor of men whenever we have the favor of Christ? And that's what God is calling us to today, to trust in the love and the favor that God has for us in Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we confess that we are weak. Lord, we are sinful and we are needy. And Lord, that in and of ourselves we can do nothing apart from the strength and the grace that you give us to obey you and to fulfill your commandments. And Lord, we confess also that we are far too often puffed up. We are far too often conceited. We are far too often consumed with the things of this earth, consumed with having status and having praise and having notoriety that ultimately just burns up. It's here today and it's gone tomorrow. And so, God, we would ask that you would come. And Lord, you would bring our hearts into your love, Lord, that you would help us to find fulfillment. You would help us to find comfort and security, a restfulness in knowing who we are in you, such that we would not go looking to any other source to find this completion. Lord, we need you. We trust, Lord, that you are working in our lives to make us more like Christ. And God, we just pray that you will continue that work, that you will continue to conform us into his image tonight, through the rest of the week. We ask this in your son's name. Amen.
Amen. We have the good news of a Savior.